The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the second hour of the Bible Study. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour here on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us today on this most delightful day of days. It's Friday. It's the Friday edition of Ask the Pastor. We've just about made it through yet another work week. Unless you happen to be someone who works in the vocation of academia, or I guess there is no rest for the weary because you're always either reading or studying or writing or teaching something here or there and I don't know, everywhere. Joining us is Professor Paul Holtorf from Concordia University of Nebraska. We all know that's in Seward. How are you, my friend? Good to hear you again.
I'm doing well, Roland. Yes, I'm actually teaching online, although I'm not teaching online as we speak. So I am making that distinction for the next hour.
Well, you wouldn't shock me if you were multitasking.
Well, I get dangerous when I start multitasking. So I tie one shoe at a time and take one step ahead of the other, and I'm fine then.
Now, are you still chairman of the Department of Theology?
Yes, I am. Yeah.
Couldn't find anybody else, could they?
No. I always draw the short straw for whatever reason.
Well, what does it mean to be the chairman of the department? What do you do in addition to teaching?
Well, that role has changed dramatically since I first received the position. It basically oversees the assessment of the curriculum of the department. It involves inviting adjuncts to teach for us. When we have search committees, to chair the search committees for the full-time positions. Overall, it's a position that has a lot of responsibilities, not with just in the College of Arts and Sciences, but to the university beyond just our campus.
And you've been chairman for how many years?
Going on 11 years.
Wow, very, very good. Thank you for your service.
Well, it's a joy and a pleasure, and it gets me out meeting other people and talking to other institutions within our own Concordia University system. It's been a real pleasure to have that as a piece of my service here to Concordia Seward.
Well, what is it about Concordia there at Seward that produces so many Lutheran educators? I mean, here in St. Louis, I know several that are graduates of your institute.
Well, it's a culture, Roland. I mean, it's a thing that is fostered when they're on campus. We have so many alumni, as you referenced, out in the field currently teaching and by word of mouth and by parents watching their own children being instructed by Lutheran day school teachers and pastors. And then they ask, well, where did you receive your education? They said Seward. And then it just becomes a natural connecting point for us. And again, when they're on campus here as students, the spiritual life of the campus and its many varieties and ways of expression, its missional service to the church and world, all of these things just continue to nurture this wonderful thing called teacher education and pre-seminary and pre-deaconess and vocations that are outside of the church but are so instrumental in serving the church.
You know, when I was back in my youth, the only time I really enjoyed PBS was sometimes during their pledge drives. They would double up the portion of Britcoms, British sitcoms you would get,
yes.
You know, late on Saturday and Sunday nights.
Yes.
One of my favorites was one called Red Dwarf. Are you familiar with that?
No, I'm not.
It was kind of a space-based one. You know, the three guys, and one of the characters happened to be sort of this mechanoid type. Not really quite a robot, much more human than that, but yet not quite human.
Okay.
And they had an episode where he was threatened with being turned off.
Mm.
And he started talking about Silicone heaven. That's where all, you know, mechanoids go when they die. They go to and the two human characters are trying to convince him there is no such thing as silicone heaven. And his line is, but if there is no silicone heaven, where do all the calculators go? And I find an article in the news today where sort of the same similar question or statement is being made about whether heaven really is what we believe it to be. Mm-hmm. It's There's a theologian, many of our listeners may be familiar with, N.T. Wright, and he's asking the question, have Christians gotten heaven all wrong? What do you think he means by that?
Well, knowing N.T. Wright and his theology, even the language when he says have Christians gotten heaven wrong. I'm not sure his definition of heaven would necessarily correspond to probably a good majority of Christians today in their biblical understanding of heaven. And so I often wonder if he isn't expressing his own thoughts and placing it upon someone else, knowing N.T. Wright's theology, that he's questioning the essence of heaven, but not necessarily Christians in general questioning it. Because I haven't run into that kind of dialogue, but again, really? His circles are different than my circles.
Well, N.T. Wright is, I mean, would he generally be considered fairly orthodox in what he teaches?
This is where the prof usually says, I'll get back to you. But since I don't have that luxury here, I don't know to what degree orthodoxy is. What I have read of him doesn't strike me as one as an orthodox teacher of the word. I'll just say it that way.
Well, I don't want to make the conversation about him, but more about this idea that's out there, because there are several people that are quoted in this article. Here's how it begins, and it comes from the Religion News Service. This is the wire service from where I pulled this morning.
Mm-hmm.
It starts out, the oft-cliched Christian notion of heaven, a blissful realm of harp-strumming angels, has remained a fixture of the faith for centuries, even as arguments will go on as to who will or won't be saved. Surveys show that the vast majority of Americans believe that after death their souls will ascend to some kind of celestial resting place. Now, to me, that seems what the whole point of it is.
Mm-hmm.
But
right.
yet in theology, academics are discussing as to whether or not the Jewish version of heaven was somehow lost as the church was formed in the early centuries, and then sort of the Jewish nature of what heaven meant was set aside and turned into something else.
Yeah, and see, that's where red flags start to come up for me when I start hearing that kind of thing. Well, the Jewish tradition is different than the early church tradition, and here's why I get a little suspicious in that, because there are other people out there that for lack of a description are called theologians, and they often reference the early church, but when you start digging into their statements, they don't understand the context in which the early church understood things biblically, scriptural, for instance. And so when someone says, well, the early church and Jewish tradition understood it differently or not the same as it is today, that's when I start to get a little uneasy. I think there's a couple things that happen, and maybe why the attraction of this is. One is, we're typically in an environmental, conscious society. We're thinking green, we're thinking about recycling, about all these things. And so what's in front of us is the environment and this earth, which it should be as stewards and Christians. That's our vocation. We should be always keeping those pieces in mind. But it sort of kind of transcends then or translates into, well, is this all we have then? I mean, is there not going to be a heaven? So the appeal for people as Christians, I could see why they're appealing to this idea of, is there going to be a heaven or not? Is this all that we have? Because of that environmental piece. The other thing that I just want to kind of interject here before, you can go whichever direction, is that Wright typically doesn't speak strongly about the sinner, human nature, sense of our own condition and especially of creation's condition. And what's lacking in his theology, I think, is the understanding of sinner and saint. We're both sinner and saint at the same time. And the fact that this creation is a fallen creation. As Christians, we yearn for something that will be transformed and goes beyond what we currently see here. And so in the language of Revelation, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. I mean, all of those things that sin has done its damage here on earth will no longer be there in heaven. And so when someone raises the question, well, there, is there really going to be a heaven? Is this going to just be sort of redone sort of on earth? That's when I start to get a little uneasy.
505-780-1800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you'd like to get in, plenty of time, lots of opportunity. If you have something other on your mind, something other than this on your mind you'd like to talk about this morning, that's fair game as well. You can call at any time. And we'll gladly interrupt this conversation and pick back up after we deal with whatever it is you may want to ask. Professor Holtorf. You know, as I keep going through this article, Paul, the thing that strikes me is that we keep revisiting sort of a la Jesus Seminar and Dominic Crossan and all those friends.
Exactly.
Christianity has got it all wrong, that somehow we are too dumb to realize that we went off the track somewhere around year, what, 290?
Yeah, right. I mean, it usually is within that 3rd, 4th century.
And they quote a fellow from Union Theological Seminary as saying, this is a very current issue, that what the church or what the majority conventional view of heaven is very different from what we find in these biblical testimonies. Now, why is it that you can read the Old Testament and they can read the Old Testament and you come up with two different understandings of what heaven is supposed to be?
Isn't that the question that always comes up? I mean, it is. I mean, that is, Roland, that is the question that we address in our Old Testament, New Testament classes. It's a question we deal with in what we call Faith and Life course for generally sophomores or students. It's a question we grapple with in many of our philosophy classes here on campus. And one way to answer that is to come back to how we view Scripture. Is Scripture the infallible Word of God, or are there errors? And if you see Scripture as infallible, inerrant, Scripture has the ability to interpret Scripture, then you're going to come up with a much different understanding of heaven. You're going to come up with a much different concept of even Christ than what others would say if they would say, well, the Bible has errors, it can contradict itself, it's not as reliable, the Gospels, after all, aren't really truly personally signed by those who are named. So if you're on that side of the fence, of course you're going to come up with some of the ideas that in essence are going to create doubt, and that's where the concern for me enters, and I'm sure many others, that when faith starts doubting these things, what we've been given in the Word, that's when even the concept of heaven can really take on not a comforting idea, but a disturbing sense and challenge.
So we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Well,
what is this life of the world to come? What is this world to come?
Well, and again, you know, I think this is where going back to Scripture itself, and let that be our starting point, becomes the solid foundation. And so in Revelation, what is this world to come? Well, John, based on the visions he received by the Lord, writes about this, where this is truly something that is going to be restored, if you will, just as in Genesis 1 and 2. But it's a restoration that it's a complete newness. And so there is no more sin. Satan has been finally conquered, defeated. You know, Revelation describes what this life to come is. Now, does it tell us location? No. Okay, but it describes it in terms of relationship. It describes in terms of what we've had to battle here on this earth, and then it tells us what we are receiving in Christ in that life to come.
You know, what also amazes is how often in Scripture you see people saying one thing and not really realizing what they mean.
Mm-hmm.
When, you know, let his blood be upon us and our children, I think,
mm-hmm.
is one of those classic lines from Scripture.
Yes.
Here's a quote from the story from Wright himself. He says, first century Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah also believed he inaugurated the kingdom of God and were convinced the world would be transformed in their own lifetimes. Yeah, that was the problem, wasn't it?
Yeah, exactly. And that, right, it's, as I'm hearing you read that, I'm thinking, yeah, that was the problem.
Now will you restore the... We just had Ascension Day yesterday.
I know. That's exactly what the disciples asked Jesus.
All right, I'm shaking my head because my eyes must be stuck. I keep finding this stuff coming up over and over again. Okay, perhaps more rhetorical than an honest question, but why does this stuff keep coming up? Why isn't this a settled issue?
Did you say unsettled issue?
Well, why isn't it settled? Why haven't we decided what happens at the end of the time?
Well, and let me go back to kind of what I said a few minutes ago and the thing that we keep addressing in our classes. If you don't accept the fact that the Word of God has the final say, you're going to continue to come up with the questions that in essence Scripture will not give you the answers. I mean, because if my presupposition going into Scripture is that, well, the Bible can tell me these things, but I'm not going to actually believe it, then I'm going to continue to struggle with these issues. And that's the idea that N.T. Wright and many others frame these questions, and knowing that it's human reason that ultimately is that has the answer to this, not the Word of God. And that's a dangerous path. And this is why it continues to occur. I think there's something else that goes on there, too, and maybe postmodernism has something to play with this.
Yeah.
And that is the fact that we as a culture, as a society, not Christians specifically, but we as a culture and society grapple with this sense that there are actually those who are going to, you know, die in their sins, and the whole concept of sin, and the whole fact that some will have rejected and not believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. As a culture and society, that's a strong pill to swallow, because to say that then is to say that there is heaven and hell involved, and oh boy, now we can't do that either. See. And so now we have just pushed aside Revelation, we pushed aside, you know, the epistles of Paul and Peter, and we have basically now watered down the resurrection in heaven to such a degree that it's going to be defined basically of what we're seeing right now. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to see this in terms of heaven. I want to see what Revelation of the Word of God says in terms of heaven.
You know, the misconceptions of good and bad. I mean, at one point in time, I would think taking a nice fat contract with the angels looked like a pretty good thing.
Oh, you had to do that.
I know you're a Cardinal fan. You knew that was going to come up at some point.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that appeared to be a really good thing, but hasn't quite worked out to be heaven on earth playing for the angels.
Turning the page, Roland.
Well, let's finish this quote from N.T. Wright, because I think it perhaps betrays some of his presuppositions. He says, "This inauguration of this kingdom of God," is what he's talking about, "however, was far from complete and required the active participation of God's people practicing," here we go, "social justice, nonviolence, and forgiveness to become fulfilled."
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, "once the kingdom is complete." Now, when he said that, once the kingdom is complete, I would assume that means when social justice prevails, when we're no longer punching each other in the nose,
exactly,
and everybody says I'm sorry at least twice a day, here comes the kingdom.
Exactly. And you know, that is rooted in liberal theology of the 40s and 1940s and 50s. It shows how one perspective of reading the Word of God is going to bring you to the point which he you know, says on paper. It's interesting. This past spring, our undergraduate theology students have the opportunity to present papers at a regional conference up in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. The three of us went up there this spring and had a chance to sit in on a presentation who actually featured N.T. Wright, the theologian. And what kind of struck me is how many, including faculty and students, were just sort of enamored with his theology of social justice and nonviolence, and I was waiting for a big group hug at the end of the whole thing, you know, and it didn't happen. But again, the attraction of that kind of language, the attraction of that kind of theology, attracts our culture and society, because it attracts everyone's perspective, and no one's wrong and everyone's right. And this that's a dangerous path. And hey, if we get pushed back in class because of this, you know, just realize that which we do, by the way, this pushback takes place in our congregations, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, because collectively we are just not there in terms of objective truth. While the church holds up objective truth, society is pushing it back and wants to define it in man's action and in their own way.
Well, you know, social justice, nonviolence, in and of themselves, nothing wrong with that.
No.
But is that why Christ came?
Exactly. And you know, this is the thing that we're returning back to the Word of God becomes so critical. Because we see that indeed we are there for, you know, social justice, but it's always defined upon Christ his person, his work, and his ministry. I'm reading a very interesting book right now called Preacher King. It's the sermons and the preaching and substance of Martin Luther King. And where I'm at right now, it talks about his struggles to develop his message as he was about to speak it in his churches and to the society. And he continues to struggle with this liberal theology notion of how do you define social justice, how do you define nonviolence, and he's always kind of wrapped in this liberal theology, and yet he doesn't see that as the answer. But he also rejects Karl Barth, who is on the opposite end. He doesn't like Barth either. So King is struggling for where he is theologically as he's going to speak this message socially. I don't know why that has anything to do with N.T. Wright in heaven, but maybe the sense that this liberal theology of social justice and nonviolence ran its course, basically emptied itself in the church, and those who are focused on Christ can then be refilled and really have that sense of mission and purpose.
The way the article ends up, and we have just a couple of minutes before the break, so I think we'll wrap on this, then pick up something different on the other side. But it goes on to talk about John 3:16, which everybody knows, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, okay? Mm-hmm. It talks about how that has been mistranslated over the centuries, and Wright offers a translation that he claims is radically different, sort of recasts that message and shows how the passage really should be read if you're listening to it with first century ears. And he said, to hear it today is to experience the shock of the new. God gave his son so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but should share in the life of God's new age.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it's radical because he's the one translating it.
I'm sorry, you know, if you remember the 70s, there was a Coke commercial that sounded just like that.
Well, you know, I really try so hard to be intellectually neutral with some of these, you know, to be at least open to them, but every time I hear these individuals, N.T. Wright, Bart Ehrman, I mean, I'm just going, this isn't deep theology at all. This is just Cracker Jack on the back of the box kind of notions they're coming up with. Translating it scripturally doesn't even line up with the rest of what John's writings would have been in his epistles. Yeah, but again, it comes to Scripture. How do you see Scripture? And if N.T. Wright sees Scripture as sort of his own little playground and he can kind of use the Word of God and define how he wants, then he does it.
Yeah, brother, I feel for you. I had to spend some time in Elaine Pagel's new work about Revelation.
That's another person.
And I was ready to rub sand in my eyes so I wouldn't have to read anymore.
Well, and I know Jeff Kloa, who teaches at Concordia Seminary. He spoke on some of these individuals 2-3 years ago, and when he says himself, when he goes to Society of Biblical Literature, I mean, people are just enamored with these individuals because what they're saying is just so radically new. Well, it is radically new because it's so radically off of the message of the Scriptures. But few people catch the irony of it. And doesn't Paul himself say, and Peter and those warning about saying those things for itching ears, and what's happening today, as it happened in the first century, is these teachers are going out saying things that are attracting people's attention, but are so far off biblically and scripturally, it's sad to see it take place.
What is also remarkable to note, Paul, I think, is that, you know, Satan doesn't need the little kid strapped to the bed with the head spinning around and
exactly.
All that nonsense. All they need is one bad theologian.
Yep. Exactly. Yeah.
Well, like that bad theologian in the garden. Did God really say?
All Satan has to do is create the separation. All he has to do is create the doubt. But the thing that frustrates me, Roland, is that when you mention these things in class, there are some that are very skeptical. Oh, that's not true. Wait 5 years and then find out. And better yet, 10 years, and if God blesses your marriage with a child, then you try to explain it to your child. You know, it's one of those situations where maybe over time they finally see the reality.
Well, you know, sometimes the drunk just has to wake up in the gutter before he realizes he's a drunk.
Exactly.
Yeah, sad but true. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Paul Holtorf, our guest. Professor Holtorf serves at Concordia University, Nebraska. They're in Seward. You can join us. The break is a great time to call in. More stuff to come on the other side of the break. Stick around.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
This is John Fuller, and on the next Focus on the Family, you'll learn how to survive meltdowns and crying fits. Expert insights for younger parents to regain control, restore peace to your home, and get closer to your children. You'll find trusted, practical advice on the next Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
How would you like to enhance your legacy to your family and continue your legacy supporting God's mission through KFUO with a planned gift? A planned gift will enable you to increase your annual income, eliminate capital gains tax on assets, and receive a significant tax deduction. You can even list KFUO as a designated beneficiary of your life insurance policy or IRA. Call today, ask for Joni, and explore all the benefits of planned giving to KFUO.
A federal appeals court has ruled an upstate New York town unconstitutionally favored one religion over others by opening nearly every meeting over an 11-year span with prayers that stressed Christianity. The U.S. Court of Appeals for the Second Circuit said the Rochester suburb of Greece should have made a greater effort to invite people from other faiths to open its monthly meetings, attorneys representing the city say.
We will appeal the Second Circuit's decision.
The Alliance Defense Fund's Joel Oster. Local residents Susan Galloway and Linda Stevens complained about the prayers in 2008 and then sued, but a lower court ruled there was no evidence the town had intentionally excluded other faiths. Even Galloway and Stevens testified they knew of no non-Christian places of worship in town. The appeals court ruled the town should have expanded its search outside its borders, but Oster says,
the Constitution has never required any local government to engage in such gymnastics to have prayer.
I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Texas law requires women who have an abortion must first see their baby on ultrasound and listen to the heartbeat and a description of the child. But one pro-abortion activist has gone to great lengths to make sure women don't find out the truth. She's raised money for iPods loaded with music. They're given to women to use as the abortionist lets the mother hear the heartbeat and explains the physical development of her baby. If abortion's such a good thing, why do they try so hard to keep women in the dark? When I had heart surgery last year, I sat through a mandatory briefing lasting hours. Having the medical facts to make an informed choice is even more important when a woman's choosing to end the life of her baby by abortion. It's a decision that can never be undone. Ever.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Ask the Pastor here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Professor Paul Holtorf is our guest this morning. We've been talking a little N.T. Wright and some rethinking of Scripture, but enough of that. Paul, you ready to take some phone calls?
Sure.
Let's go to the listeners and see what's on their mind this morning. Brad, good morning. You're up first. Something about Romans 7 and 8. Go ahead.
Good morning. In Romans 7, it seems like Paul is speaking about those actually very comforting words when he speaks about that he does the things that he does not want to do, because I think we've all experienced that. But then in Romans 8, verse 9 is just one example of what the theme seems to be. But it says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." I guess I'm just wondering, it seems like there's a change in Paul between his human flesh and admitting his sinfulness, but then speaking about living by the Spirit and that we can overcome the flesh. Does that make sense, what I'm asking there?
Yeah, I think it does. I think it does. One of the things that is always helpful to see is the unity of these very important chapters in Romans here. And as you said, in Romans 7, Romans 8, but I'd even kind of put a bookend to it in Romans 5 and 6, too, where even in Romans 5, where he talks about, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, so that statement right there kind of anchors anything else that he had said previously. And even there, he talked about the human nature being sinful and all of these pieces, and yet being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So as he then moves into Romans 7, what he's saying there isn't, I wouldn't say a change so much from chapter 7 to 8, but just sort of restating the reality that the victory has been won, that the payment of sin has been atoned for in Christ. We have been justified by faith through Christ's death and the hope of the resurrection. The struggle continues, but the when we look to Christ, we know that struggle and battle has been won in Christ. And so that's why I think Paul can speak victoriously like he does in chapter 8, because Paul's always seeing that if I look only to myself, Romans 7, I'm going to fail miserably. But if I look to Christ and I see in chapter 8, there lies my hope. Does that make sense?
It does, but then it speaks about not being controlled by our sinful nature, by the Spirit. It almost suggests that we would become less sinful, or in other words, that sin will not rule over us the same way that it did before the Spirit?
Well, one of the things that I try to kind of see, it, you know, and I kind of look through what he's saying in Romans, is to see that the battle itself has been won. Does that mean I'm not going to ever experience the sort of remnants of that battle? Absolutely not. And I think that's what Paul tries to tell us in Romans 7. The battle has been won for us in Christ, but we're still, by our human nature, going to turn to ourselves and turn to our sin. I mean, that's just how we are. Even though there's redemption and the power of Christ and the power of the Spirit conquers sin, that doesn't mean that sin is going to absolutely just walk away in our life. It means that, you know, this striving for perfection at some point will become our reality. Paul is too rooted in the understanding of human nature in Romans 7 to say that. But to say that the victory is ours, to say that we have that victory in Christ, is that point of celebration in Romans 8.
Mm-hmm. Okay, it sounds as though we almost become less sinful in some ways, though.
Less sinful. I mean, sin. I mean, so, yeah, am I doing better on one front than the other? Well, okay, yeah, I am. Am I less sinful? No, because again, that's where Paul's reality of chapter 7 comes in and says, look, sin is sin. All sin leads us to death.
Mm-hmm.
And so the reality there is, if I'm going to, you know, base my Christian life on, well, I didn't sin as much in this category, I'm doing better. Well, that doesn't mean that, sin is going to be less, consequential for me.
Mm, okay. Okay.
And so can we strive to do better by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit? Absolutely. But that doesn't somehow mean that we're going to be less sinful. If we start thinking that way, now we're starting to take our eyes away from Christ, and now we're starting to put our eyes on what we're doing. And if we keep putting eyes on what we're doing or not doing, then we take away the focus who has given us this victory over sin, death, and the devil, and that is Christ.
Well, I guess I was looking at it as, is it the evidence of the Spirit in us? In other words, like I've heard it said before, that a changed life is the representation of the Spirit being inside of a person.
Yeah, and see, the changed life, where does that rest? That rests upon the individual, doesn't it?
Does it? Or is it the example of the Spirit at work?
Well, even if there would be the example of the Spirit at work, does that life, will that life always be consistently changed? And and again, I think that's where Romans 7 draws us back to the reality that we're not going to be consistent, because our human nature, both sinner and saint, is constantly at work in our lives. We have forgiveness because of Christ. So the changed life gets a little dangerous, because if it's solely on the changed life, and even if the Spirit is in part of it, it's still not putting the full focus on Christ. It's rather looking at me and Christ. And Paul would rather tend to see it all Christ than sort of a combination of both me and the Spirit.
Okay. Okay.
Okay. Well,
thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Brad. Good to hear from you this morning. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. You know, Paul, what strikes me listening to that discussion you had with Brad is that maybe the appearance may be more so now than ever before, but that's the appearance I take away from it. Christians have no idea what it means to live in sanctification.
True. True.
And we struggle every day by too much sin, too little sin. First of the 95 Theses, the mm-hmm. Christian life is a life of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, doesn't that assume that we're sinful human beings?
Mm-hmm.
That we're not improving every day in every way, getting better and better? But yet we don't have the license to continue sinning with reckless abandon.
Right. The way I try to explain it in my class is that if our focus is on Christ daily, and by remembering our baptism, where the drowning of the old man and the rising of the new each day, that somehow kind of takes care of this understanding of sanctification, because I'm seeing my life in Christ, and what I'm going to carry out in this day is going to be by Christ's power and strength. And at the end of the day, I'll close my eyes, give thanks to the Lord for this day, and do it all over again. And so in that kind of theology, it's a daily thing, as opposed to kind of climbing a staircase and reaching a point and say, okay, now I've achieved this, and therefore, you know, in my sanctification, I'm going to go further on. And that's really two different understandings of sanctification that are out there. I mean, that's the reality of how Christian churches kind of approach this.
Yeah.
One is this daily idea. The other one is sort of this staircase. And again, going back to Scripture, looking at Paul, and I think, you know, Brad selected appropriate chapters. Go back to Romans. See how Paul talks about it. I come away with it as a daily thing, not necessarily a progression.
You know, John is the one that talks about the more difficult thing, love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
Is it easier to behave or love someone?
Well, you know, and this is the thing where when we think about sanctification today, how easy it is for us to think about my own personal sanctification.
Yeah.
But when you talk about love, Roland, you're talking about actions toward my neighbor, and that's the tougher thing.
Yes.
And yet that's what Scripture calls us to do. So if we're really going to talk about sanctification, let's take a look at what my obligation is to my neighbor today. And now I'm really challenged in my sanctification. But again, typically, and again, human nature directs it back to us, well, what am I doing for Jesus today, and how am I growing? And that's okay, but vocationally, my obligation is to my neighbor. How am I going to serve my neighbor today? And that, too, is a great catechetical piece to share with people.
It's a package deal.
It is.
You know, because you can delight in Romans, but then you got to deal with John.
Right. Well, Paul, even later in Romans 12 and 13, talks about the transformation of our and renewal of our mind.
Yeah.
But it doesn't take Paul long in chapter 12 to start talking about love. You know?
True. Yeah,
And so this is why, you know, like Brad and other people who are thinking about sanctification, read Romans all the way through. And one will see that even in the sanctification life, it's rooted in the justification that Paul talks about so eloquently in the first 11 chapters.
Hey, you mentioned drowning the old Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Friends in the Episcopal Church are having some problems again. I don't know if you've kept up on this or not. But it says that the Episcopal Convention that's coming up soon is going to discuss removing baptism as a requirement for communion. I hear you sighing again.
Well, it's unfortunate. I mean, it's one of the marks of the church for centuries, a baptism. And
well, it goes back to the Didache, doesn't it? That you should be baptized before you receive communion?
Exactly. And you know, for all of the disagreements and theological debates we've had throughout the centuries, one thing I've always drawn a lot of comfort from is the fact that baptism has been widely seen as that entrance into the church. And being a child of God at that point of baptism, and you take that away, now you take away the objective work that God does through water and the Word, and now you put it upon the individual again. And again, it takes away the focus of Christ and puts it upon humanity.
You know, I think theologically, many of us have become sort of emotional basket cases. And here's the background to this story about why this is being proposed.
Okay.
It says the Episcopal Church is considering changing canon law to allow unbaptized, non-baptized to receive communion. This is coming up their 78th General Convention in Indianapolis, which is coming up in July. It says this will pave the way for Episcopal churches to freely offer Holy Communion to all who seek it. Now, here this is where it gets interesting in the story. It says one incident that inspired the proposed resolution involves a young woman who visited a church, St. Mark's Episcopal Church, in Hood River, Oregon, and told the Reverend Anna Carmichael, "I really need some support right now, and I feel like it starts there." She shared with the pastor, however, that she had never been baptized, and the Reverend Carmichael said that she could not turn her away in her time of need. "I just couldn't tell her no. I'm sorry we can't offer that to you."
Well, it sounds very consistent with what the United Church of Christ has struggled with in terms of, do you understand baptism as a means of grace, or do you see it as a sign? Do you see it as a mark in which evidence of faith is there in the person? Many churches that have de-emphasized baptism, if you will, go this route. It's sad to hear that the Episcopal Church is one more church that has decided to at least address this issue, if not to vote for doing away with it as a mark of the church.
Well, take a deep breath, because you're going to let out a big sigh at this one.
I teach Christian denominations, Roland. You're giving me a lot of fodder for next year.
Listen to this. Now, this is, remember, the woman who's quoted here is the Reverend Anna Carmichael,
okay,
apparently in good standing as a priest in the Episcopal Church. Here's her justification for why she did what she did. "Jesus never said you have to be baptized before you have dinner with me."
Okay.
Well, what else doesn't Jesus say that we can justify in the church today?
Well, yeah, and here's the framework. The Episcopal Church has the understanding of Scripture, reason, and tradition. What guides their decision-making process, whether it's in this situation? It's those three elements: Scripture, reason, and tradition. For church bodies that hold to Scripture alone, you come up with a much different answer to that pastoral question. You come up with a much different pastoral approach to a person that would come into any Lutheran congregation, a Lutheran church today, and approach the pastor on this. The pastor is going to approach it much differently because the pastor's grounding is Scripture alone. And I'm sure there are other church bodies out there that see Scripture alone as the basis, and in which they would answer that person's question and hopefully minister to that person in their time of need. But when you see Scripture as only one piece of a three-legged stool in terms of how you interpret it, or Scripture is only a piece of how you approach it, you pull in reason and tradition, your answer is going to be different. Your ministerial approach is going to be different. It really speaks to, does Scripture have front and center focus in theology today, or does it not in a church? It continues on.
Well, when I said we're all emotional basket cases, you know, you can hear a sad story and your heart goes out to them, but is that any reason to excuse what Scripture says.
Right.
And do what you want to do because you're, well, I mean, you know, this again goes to the definition of terms. I'm serving this person as my neighbor. They're broken. You know, they're needing something, so I want to help them.
Right.
But are you really helping them?
Right. Right.
See, that's where I think Lutherans really get misunderstood, Paul, is that, you know, when you talk about love, what is this thing called love?
Hmm.
You know,
yeah.
What really is love?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Love today, in most circles is tolerance. Love today is unconditional acceptance. Love today is all perspectives matter and they're all important.
Hmm.
All truth is the same truth. That's what love means today. And if you're starting to hear a sound of discouragement voice, I'm telling you, Roland, this is a thing that impacts us whether we're on campuses or whether we're in congregations. That to put the Scriptures as front and center is such a challenge, but it's the thing we're called to do, to be faithful stewards of God's mysteries. The Scriptures will tell us, and in love, we convey that ministry approach by what the Scriptures share. That doesn't always mean we're going to say yes to everything.
Right.
You know, but at the same time, for the sake of the person coming in, they'll start to see the true love of God in Christ and see that maybe saying no sometimes leads to things that are actually more beneficial than to say you can do whatever you want.
So at that moment, when that person presented themselves before that Episcopal priest, And you know, the heart goes out and the emotions tear at you, and she says, well, I just had to do it because, well, it was such a sad... Better, perhaps, in the Lutheran context to take that person into the privacy of the pastor's office and talk about personal confession and absolution?
Definitely. And if there's Stephen's ministers or if there's a deaconess in the congregation or locally, there are people in the church willing and ready to share the love of Christ with that individual. And what that does then is it acknowledges the person's condition, acknowledges the person's concern, but it also faithfully, and that's the key word, I believe, it also faithfully ministers to them in ways the Word of God directs us to in love.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jeanette, good morning. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. My question is, if God is in control and I'm praying for relief from persecution from my neighbor, which I know is only made possible with Satan's help because no one will believe me what's going on in my house, and now I'm praying for relief from this, it's only when God puts a stop to it that I'll get rid of this, right? I mean, God is allowing this to happen to me, isn't he?
Hmm. Yeah. Tell me more about how you pray about this situation.
Every night, I've been praying for almost 2 years, and I pray the Lord's Prayer, and then I ask that God would, you know, forgive me for the feeling that I have about this woman, but she insists on tormenting me, and it's a daily process with her, and it's just getting more and more, you know, frightening that the things she does.
Yeah. Well, that's helpful. In the Lord's Prayer, there's a petition where it talks about, and lead us not into temptation.
Right.
Uh-huh. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Luther Small Catechism at all or not.
Yeah, I am.
Speaking from a personal experience myself, I found a lot of comfort in the sixth petition in Luther's explanation, and here's why. Because in that explanation, let me just read it to so we all hear it. We pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, or other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. I'm drawn to that word despair because when we do pray for deliverance and persecution of our enemies and those kinds of things, the moment we stop doing that and we despair and we give up, we ourselves then fall prey to no longer well, as we said a few minutes ago, loving our neighbor. Mm-hmm. We're praying for that person. And again, in that explanation where we pray that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, and I don't know how you want to shape that, whether it's the devil, the world, or sinful nature, all three involved in you know, telling us no, we should stop praying. But it's that leading to despair and feeling that it doesn't matter anymore. And when we start feeling it doesn't matter anymore, that's when we ourselves have to take a step back, confess that sin, and ask God for strength to continue to pray it for that situation, however it might be resolved. I don't want to dodge the question, is God allowing this or God sending this? I kind of see it from another angle in the fact that, well, it's happening. What's my task and what am I being called to in this situation? That is to be faithful in prayer, that God would give me the spirit to love my neighbor, even if it is in only praying for my neighbor, that in this I would not get so distraught that I would abandon even praying in that context.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll just keep on praying and hoping I get some relief, because it's starting to affect me mentally.
Well, and here's the beautiful ending of it. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. And the seventh petition also talks about the struggle. And the life of the Christian in this world is sometimes a struggle. It's the struggle of the cross, in other words. And to recognize that the strength that God can give us gives us the strength we need to carry that experience into the future,
mm-hmm.
day by day. I commend to you Luther's sixth and seventh petitions and his explanations, and I pray that can direct you to the Word to give you some other encouragement as well.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Yep.
Thank you, Jeanette. All the best. You know, it also strikes me, Paul, that relief, when you pray for relief, that it's not always the heavens opening the beam of light the heavenly choirs. Sometimes it might come in the form of a police officer delivering a restraining order to somebody.
Yes, yes, yes. I mean, God uses many vocations to answer prayers, and that certainly might be another way for that to resolve itself.
Because I think sometimes, you know, it's like the old joke about the guy in the flood who gets the boat, the log, and
yeah.
the helicopter, and you, well, why didn't you save me? Well,
mm-hmm.
you know, sometimes we miss the obvious.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like Pharaoh in Exodus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As we've been going through this.
Well, and again, I think as we commend our prayers to God, we pray that not only in us, but in other people, he would work this and answer this prayer in his name and according to his will. Look, it's in his timing, and so our task is to be faithful in prayer, faithful in love, even when it's not easy. But that's what we're called as Christians.
Absolutely. Paul Holtorf, our guest this morning, serves at Concordia University, Nebraska. That's in Seward, Nebraska. We've got about 30 seconds left, Paul. I think I'll throw that over to you to let folks know about Concordia and how they can get in touch with you or find out more about the university. Because I know my daughter just finished the freshman year at Lutheran South. We better start thinking now about college.
Oh, take advantage of the visit days in the future, Roland. It's a great day for the family, for the high school students to come visit our campuses. Go to our website, www.cone.edu, and check out our admissions tab. Contact the admissions office, and we will be able to give you a visit and come enjoy the day. It's really something you need to experience as a day.
Paul, thanks so much. Have a great weekend.
Blessings to you, Roland.
Enjoy a Cardinals game.
Thank you.
Yeah. Take care. We'll talk again soon.
Bye.
Well, guys, that's it for this week. It's been a delight and a privilege to serve you. I hope you've enjoyed it. Have a great weekend. Be safe. We want to see you back here on Monday as we continue in Exodus, the plagues begin, and so much more. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Church of Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." That's what you'll get a variety of on the next Jubilation, along with encouraging scripture and prayer, all blended in a pleasing way for you, I pray. So join me for the blend as Jubilation Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
I'm Roland Lettner. Coming up on this weekend's edition of Studio A, there are a number of conflicting ideas floating around out there today about what marriage is and especially what marriage is not. The question is, are there any concrete answers to define that term, or has it all just become a matter of opinion? Coming up on the next Studio A, Marriage by Design.
Listen to Studio A Saturdays from 1 to 3 Central Time on KFUO Radio.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News.
I'm John Belmont. Health and Human Services Secretary Kathleen Sebelius set out to pay homage to religious freedom and the separation of church and state in today's graduation speech at Georgetown University, but she was interrupted by demonstrators. Sebelius is under fire from the Catholic Church over the Obama administration's birth control coverage mandate.
I was really delighted to be invited to speak to you, the public policy graduates. Having spent my entire life in public service,
Sebelius urged the Jesuit school graduates to weigh different views in policy debates and follow their own moral compasses. A young Georgia woman has learned the terrible toll of flesh-eating bacteria. Our Jeff Martin is in Atlanta.
Amy's father is saying that, unfortunately, the doctors are going to have to remove her hands and her remaining foot because of this illness.
Amy Copeland is the college student who developed the rare skin-destroying infection after she fell from a homemade zip line. Her dad posts on Facebook that when he gave her the news, she said, "Let's do this."
He says his daughter shed no tears. She never batted an eyelash. He says, "I was crying because I'm a proud father of an incredibly courageous young lady."
The investors may not think Facebook is worth much more than the $38 price at which the company shares went public for the first time today. After shooting up more than 10% to $42.05, the stock then slipped back below 40. It's now at 41. Brian McNamee testifies some of the medical evidence he saved in a beer can was not used on Roger Clemens. McNamee is the star prosecution witness against the former Major League pitcher, who's accused of lying to Congress about using performance-enhancing drugs. A California school bus driver who was hailed as a hero for helping 26 students escape after three kidnappers buried them underground in the 1970s has died. Ed Ray was 91 years old. This is AP Radio News.